Good morning, everyone. In these unsettled times, as equinoctial winds blow, spring whistles about our ears. So we shift our thoughts to important things, participate in the liminal space called spring, gathering today together in the presence we name God. Welcome on this spring day. There was a little wee sun on the weather map sitting right over Wellington, so who knows what could happen. It's great to have you here today, and there are some welcome backs. I see Mike's here with a great big tan. And Sue's here, not with a tan. And there was someone else came in, and I thought, I haven't seen that person for a while. Hi, good to see you. It's great to have you all here today, and good to begin a little mini-series between now and Advent. The lectionary usually takes us off into all sorts of apocalyptic stuff at this time of year, so we're not going there. We'll do something else. Whether it'll be as interesting will remain to be seen. We're going to pray in a minute, and then the reflective song is part of the prayer, so we'll remain seated to sing those two verses. It's a well-known English folk tune. You'll recognise it when you hear it. And then we'll go straight into the Lord's Prayer or the Jesus Prayer, depending on which version of the laminated card you've got, and we'll say that together. So let's pray. Sometimes we expect spring to come in gloriously and sunny all the time and just a lovely display of blossom. But actually at this change of season, it's a liminal space. The weather is unsettled and we may be too. As we move from the cold and rain of winter through the rain of spring into what we hope will be summer. And so as we live in this space between the creation season and the season of Advent, our hope is that this may be a time for thinking and reflecting, for assessing and evaluating. And that in this moment, this space, this oasis of quiet in our busy lives, that in this space we may sense a presence, that we together as a group, focusing together, may experience the transcendence that is around us, before us, beyond us, underneath us. So may it be as we sing. Eternal Spirit, life-giver, pain-bearer, love-maker, source of all that is and that shall be, Father and Mother of us all, Loving God, in whom is heaven. The hallowing of your name echo through the universe. The way of your justice be followed by the peoples of the world. Your heavenly will be done by all created beings. Your commonwealth of peace and freedom sustain our hope and come on earth. With the bread we need for today, feed us. In the hurts we absorb from one another, forgive us. In times of temptation and test, strengthen us. From trials too great to endure, spare us. From the grip of all that is evil, free us. For you reign in the glory of the power that is love, now and forever. Amen.
You can't see it, but there's a whole group waiting to come up and light the rainbow candle. Come on up, guys. You are all guys today, I think. Just mind the cords. So one's going to light that candle, and the other one's going to light the rainbow candle.
No, I
am. No. Well, we're going to share both together then. Well done. Well done. Now, I think this is one of the days where you go straight out to Rainbow Room, and then you come back and tell us what you've been doing. So let's just gather up here.
Fireworks.
Thank you. So just watch the cords here, won't you? What have you done? You'll have to have a talk with Francis later about how to work crutches. What did you do? Do stand up, everyone. Yeah? You were playing football. Well, I knew football was dangerous. My word. We'll have a talk. We'll have a look at all that later. We're going to send you to the Rainbow Room to hear stories. Yeah?
We've been waiting to go out and plant.
Oh, you're going to go to the garden. That'll be lovely. Come and tell us about the garden later. Well, you'll have fun anyway. Yep. And so we bless you, says everyone. We bless you. Amen. Have a good time. So just watch the cords. Oh, you're good at those.
The Gospel reading this morning is from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. The parable of the widow and the unjust judge. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while, he refused. But later, he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?' For the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks."
So I thought the subject of guilt needed a bit of levity, and I found this piece of levity about guilt on the internet. This man's called Scott Grace, and he styles himself as the spiritual Dr. Zeus.
I'm going to take you through an inner critic exorcism. And so to get the most value from this experience, think of something that would bring up your inner critic, that would make you feel guilty. And if you are having trouble finding something, raise your hand and one of the practitioners will come and give you something to feel guilty about. All right, let's go on a journey together. There's a teacher inside you who teaches you lessons. His favorite word, should, is a sign of his presence. He shoulds on you till you're so deep in depression. You do things that make your priest gasp at confession. The teacher is guilt, and he's doing his best to whip you in shape so you'll be a success. When he fears you've screwed up, he whips your behind the way jockeys whip horses to quicken their time. He's the guilt that stole Christmas, your personal Grinch, and he'll take a whole mile if you give him an inch. He lives in your basement, that's where he resides. Alone in the darkness, he schemes and he hides. So let's grab a light and head down to the cellar to expose and illumine this cagey cave dweller. Because most of us do not become motivated when guilt's on our case, we just want it sedated. So we smoke or we drink to drown out the noise, or become busy worker bees, good girls or boys. Straight A's, nothing less, in our quest for perfection, in the hopes our achievements can win God's affection. But God always gives you a standing ovation, adoring you with the most pure adoration. It's guilt that imagines that God could be pissed, which makes you walk on eggshells afraid of his fist, or possibly drives you to be atheist. Or at least a type A perfectionist. Remember in school when you got your first B and you thought that you failed somewhat miserably? It's guilt that thinks misery leads to prevention and for your own good sends you down to detention. And in that detention, guilt hopes that you'll suffer enough that you'll be that much wiser and tougher. It thinks it's serving a valuable service by rushing to judgment and making you nervous. But guilt's not like conscience, regret, or remorse. Those teachers teach gently while guilt uses force. What's wrong with you, madam? And of course, shame on you, sir. Guilt thinks he's your teacher, but he's just your abuser. Now, guilt can arise from so many sources. Let's name just a few as a matter of courses. There's guilt from religion, original sin, humanity's birth defect, pass me some gin. There's sexual guilt when you've just done the naughty, and sometimes there's guilt when you've just had the thoughty. There's guilt when you did something bad and got caughty, or when you didn't do something you oughty. There's parental guilt installed by your folks who hope to protect you and teach you the ropes. There's guilt when you've gained weight and gotten too curvy. There's no end to the reasons you could feel unworthy. Now, if you are Catholic, guilt can be addressed. In a booth once a week, hail a cab and confess. And if you're not Catholic, you still can unload, so you pay for a shrink so your head won't explode. Because when you keep guilt in a dark secret place, it inflates until it blows up in your face. That's why we nickname our therapists Shrink. They help us deflate all the hot air, we think. And if you can't pay for a counselor to hear you, just ask a good friend to listen and cheer you. Then they'll take a turn and sing like a canary, and you'll welcome their truth like you are their truth fairy. And guilt takes a hike without a single Hail Mary. Now, when you got guilt, you're on your own case, and your head's like a courtroom, a humorless place. The district attorney presents your trespasses as if he was wearing a dark pair of glasses, glasses that block out your goodness and light. He's your prosecution, and he might win the fight. Not so fast as your diligent defense attorney as he outlines the good things you've done on your journey. Objection, objection, the DA protests and presents more proof that in truth, you're a mess. And on these attorneys, they fight all night and all day and all night, both trying to be heard and trying to be right. And when they cross-examine, battle and spar. They both have no clue of the true you you are. Because the you down in Trueville is never on trial. Underneath your adult, there's an innocent child whose report card in truth has no guilt to report. Your case has been settled and laughed. out of court. There's no judge or jury, and it's starting to dawn. Being stuck in your head is not where you belong. So you start tuning out all the static and noise and start tuning in to what brings you more joy. You take off that tight formal courtroom attire and slip into whatever your heart does desire. Your heart, not your head, is now leading the way, which leads you back to church from your childhood days. The priest in the booth says, "My child, where have you been? It's been years and I'm ready to hear some new sins." But nothing prepares him for what he hears next. It's more blasphemous than the scandalous sex. "Father, forgive me, for I've been pretending that something was wrong with me that needed mending. I thought there were hoops that I must jump through first before being happy and knowing my worth. But now I'm finding my treasures on earth are here in my body, my temple, my church. Oh, the moments I missed and the joys I denied me to atone for some guilt that I thought had to guide me. But I'm off of the cross now and finally can say, I confess that I am innocent. Goodbye and good day." Thank you. Uno momento. And the priest, and the priest, and the priest, he's astounded, he's shocked and tongue-tied as you exit that booth before he can reply. There's a bounce in your step as you let out a whee, because the space in your head is at last lawyer-free. You know you're still human and will make mistakes, but oh, what a joy to be off your own case. And simply because you are taking up space, you know that you're worthy of love and of grace. Simply because I am taking up space, I know that I'm worthy of love and of grace.
There are a few thoughts there that I'm going to agree with and a few that I'm going to disagree with. But one thing that I do agree with him about is that we shouldn't let guilt steal anything. So let's think about that. Scott Grace names the inner critic who pushes our guilt buttons. And we need to be very sceptical of this inner critic. Today I want to look at two different ways that guilt might function for us, and then I want to look at its origins in the Judeo-Christian tradition. I think I said in the e-news that I will be wondering out loud about these topics, and that's exactly my position, and I hope it will start you wondering internally during church, but out loud later, and it may spring up some conversations between us all. I think that guilt functions in two ways for us, simple and complicated. Guilt can be simple guilt or it can become complicated guilt. And a lot of the guilt that, thank you, Peter, a lot of the guilt that Scott was talking about in his poem is complicated guilt. In simple guilt, our inner critic picks up rules from all sorts of sources and reminds us of them when we stray. In an ideal world, this can still be simple. We break a rule, we know we're wrong, we admit it. In that ideal world, we move to alleviate the guilt, make amends, ask forgiveness from God or from other people, and in that ideal world, they respond well to that move. And then, in that ideal world, we forgive ourselves, let it go, and move on. Hopefully, we reflect on the incident and plan to avoid that mistake again. This is simple guilt. Guilt is helpfully alerting us to a problem so that we can do something about it. Oh, if it was always so straightforward. Often, it is so, so complicated. And we complicate guilt in many ways, and I've thought of some, but you'll think of others as well.
First, and I think this is the kind of guilt that Scott was referring to in his poem, first, guilt has been muddied with shame. When we do wrong, often we can be shamed by others, and maybe that started when we were very young. Guilt no longer then is simple, but becomes intensely embarrassing, lowers our self-esteem almost to the point of paralysis. And we'll look at shame more next week because it deserves a reflection all to itself. It's been lurking about the church for a long time. Secondly, guilt becomes complicated when it's used for power and control, and again in the poem Scott referred to that quite frequently. The church or adults who were in charge of us when we were young or other institutions can use guilt deliberately in this way, and they can unconsciously use it in this way with disastrous effects. Which is why at the end, did you notice the spontaneous reaction from the audience when he suggested you could leave the church and get away from guilt? Wow, that was that's a response to this use of guilt for power and control. Thirdly, there are areas that we feel guilty about have widened as our conscience about the world and the other widens. I don't know if you can read what's on the bag, but it's got paper crossed out, plastic crossed out, canvas circled, and at the bottom it says, "My grocery bag's better than your grocery bag." We can now feel guilty about eating meat, driving instead of taking the bus, not recycling, letting the veggie patch go to ruin. And it's almost impossible to seek and receive forgiveness for such a wide and unfocused and huge area for guilt. Fourthly, moral systems work differently. Some of them set impossibly high standards, but they then don't police them, leaving the perpetrator guilty but unforgiven. Other systems set less high standards, but they police them, and one can have the relief of paying for the crime. I remember in Gore, as a 12-year-old, taking overdue books into the library, and the librarian reading me a lecture, but not charging me the fine. And I remember thinking, just let me pay. I'm going to feel better if I can pay the fine. But she wouldn't, so I was left unresolved, guilty, and probably shamed as well. Fifthly, things are labelled wrong incorrectly, like women having their own opinions. That's not something to feel guilty about. Or homosexual acts being named as criminal. Or things are newly labelled wrong because cultural mores change, like attitudes to smoking, for example. And so we need to be careful that what we are feeling guilty about really is an actual misdeed rather than a matter of opinion. For reasons like these, guilt gets complicated and guilt has earned a bad rep. I'd like to argue, differently from Scott in his poem, that guilt itself doesn't earn or deserve that name. It is how guilt has been used that gives it that bad reputation. In the gospel story, should the widow feel guilt at persisting with her request for help? The story says no. Her demand is legitimate, and the judge, though unwilling, recognises that legitimacy in the end by meeting her demand. And so we need to discern whether our guilt is socially conditioned or actually accurate. When guilt gets complicated, we need to evaluate. Throw away that which we feel we need feel no guilt over whatsoever. Where possible, reduce it to simple proportions and then act to relieve it. And sometimes we might need help because we can find ourselves in quite a morass and that old shame creeps up over our shoulder and paralyzes us. I'm glad I have a supervisor. There is plenty of complicated guilt that ministers can feel, let me tell you. The solution, however, and this is why I'm bothering to talk about guilt today, is not to pretend that we never do anything wrong as a kind of an overreaction. Don't assume, as Scott advocated in his poem, that to avoid complicated guilt you must leave the church. I understand that people decide they will no longer wear the label sinner, and that they might want to give themselves full and final absolution. But we make a mistake, however, if we then assume that we never do anything wrong. Guilt laid wrongly on others needs to be shrugged off. To doubt, to protest, to disobey unjust laws, or to stand up for your own opinion may be absolutely the right thing to do, even if others don't like you doing it. And to refuse to be abused and to seek redress is not something ever to feel guilty about. But part of the complication about guilt is the pairing of guilt with innocence and what I believe is an early mislabeling of original guilt. Original sin first made its appearance as a doctrine in the second century, not with Jesus, in the second century. And it was later developed by St. Augustine, who delayed his own conversion because he knew if he became Christian, as his mother was urging him, he would have to give up what was quaintly known as the pleasures of the flesh. So he put off becoming a Christian as long as he possibly could, to enjoy the pleasures as long as he possibly could. This doctrine of original sin claims we are born guilty before we have a chance to actually break any rules. And that original guilt is traced back to the Garden of Eden in the Genesis story, where Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You probably all know well the traditional interpretation. In disobeying what is seen as the word of God, the pair are punished, expelled from the garden, and because of their representative act, the whole of humankind are thenceforth seen as sinful. This is Michelangelo's depiction of those moments, the actual moment of temptation and then the moment of expulsion. But I believe with others that another interpretation is possible, and it also arose first in its form in around the second century as well. Serpents are known as symbols of transformation, not only temptation. The serpent's invitation to the original pair can be seen as a challenge to let go of childish innocence, to refuse to live unconsciously in an eternal paradise. And the invitation is to grow up by having the courage to know what is good and what is wrong, and for themselves to negotiate their way between those two polar opposites. Of course, growing up is never easy. The cost of becoming conscious is, in fact, blood, sweat, and tears, like the sweat of toil and the bloody pain of childbirth, which you may remember were mentioned in that Genesis story. I would say they are not punishments, they are simply consequences of becoming truly human and of embracing the path to full consciousness and full maturity. So simply being human is not something over which we need to feel guilt. Walking consciously on the pathways to our full potential and complete wholeness will be difficult, but it will also be rewarding. To eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil means we are innocent of wrongdoing, guilty only of an act of courage and truth. It also means, paradoxically though, that we leave innocence behind us forever. It means too that we will have to live out the consequences of that decision, taking responsibility for when we do wrong and working with others so we can all flourish in this world together. It means we no longer walk the paths of paradise in an innocent haze wrapped in divine cotton wool, but that we are grounded in the real world, conscious of the divine within, eyes wide open to our own and others' humanity. And, as Scott said in his poem, simply because we are taking up space, we know we are worthy of love and of grace. So may that be.
So go out into this week and feel guilty about the things you should feel guilty about and not about the things that you should not be feeling guilty about. And remember that love surrounds you every moment of every day.